one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Chapter 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing uncleanliness. Paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, nor should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such that are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent parties, so those persons may live together as man and wife. Well, paragraph 1 is about the monogamous rule of marriage. Marriage is to be between what? Between one man and one woman, or one woman, one man. And it says, neither is it lawful to have more than one wife, for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And when we look at the Bible, for example, if you look in Genesis in chapter 2, in verse 24, in Genesis, God wrote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we know that that refers to marriage, because in Matthew 19, 5 and 6, Jesus said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in Malachi 2:15, Malachi talks about being faithful to the wife of your youth. It says in Malachi, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and that is a monogamous relationship. So the norm in the Bible, the divine mandate for marriage, is one of monogamy, and this is the only formula for marriage in the Bible. I think that's pretty simple and pretty clear. Now, the confession adds in chapter 1, neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. What kind of practices is this kind of alluding to? There are two. Polygamy? Okay, what's polygamy? Okay. Multiple wives or husbands? There's another relationship. No. Huh? No. It's called bigamy. You know that one, right? Bigamy is when a man or a woman is married and they're still married and they go out and marry someone else. So polygamy exists when a man has multiple or simultaneous wives, or a woman has multiple simultaneous husbands. But a bigamy is the act of entering into marriage with one person while still being legally married to another person. So in bigamy, a lot of times the other marriage is usually hidden or not declared, right? And the government, of course, is against bigamy because there's all kinds of tax deductions for married people, right? And so they're not doing it morally, but they're doing it for tax reasons, really. But anyway, I'm going to read to you from Sam Waldron on his comments. He says, Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19, which we read, and also 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, they teach the divine norm of one man, one woman for marriage in the Bible. And furthermore, Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19:5 plainly teach that this has been the norm of marriage since creation. So Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees that since the beginning of time, God ordained one man and one woman to become one flesh. The instances of polygamy among the saints in the Old Testament, like Abraham, Jacob, David, and others, were violations of God's law for marriage. So when you go into the Old Testament, so if that's the case, if it's always been one man and one woman, why is it that when you read the Old Testament, it seems very legitimate? Abraham had many wives, right? David, Solomon, Abraham, Jacob. Sam Waldron says they were violations of God's laws for marriage. Due to the lesser light of the Old Testament dispensation, such polygamy did not manifest the same degree of hardness of heart as it would today. The contracting of such polygamous marriages under the gospel light would manifest a much more dangerous degree of hardness of heart. So what he's saying is that we have more light in God's revelation in the New Testament, so therefore these acts would be clearer not to go into. So the Old Testament saints didn't have as much light as we have today, so because they didn't have enough light, we see the practice. That didn't convince me very much, yeah, although Sam Waldron's a good teacher, but I think, and I'm not going to give the person's name because I don't know anything about them. I don't want to send you to somewheres where the guy could be a heretic, but whoever wrote this, and I know their name, but whoever that person is, I think he gives us some good thoughts, things to think about. Now remember, well, we saw that in Genesis, and Jesus pointed out from the beginning of time, it's always been one man and one woman, and yet when we go to the Bible, we see the saints of God, men who love God, in having multiple wives in the Old Testament. Several prominent men in the Old Testament were polygamists: Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and others. King Solomon's sons, Rehoboam, had 18 wives and 60 concubines. What are we to do with the instances of polygamy in the Old Testament? Why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? If it was sin, why didn't he condemn such faithful ones as Abraham for having Hagar? Like, you don't see any voice against it, right? Like, in the Old Testament. He says, first of all, polygamy existed, and that's a fact. But Jesus commented in Matthew 19:4-5, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Someone would then ask, would not this indicate that multiple wives was not in God's original plan? If so, then why would God allow polygamy? So if God's original plan was one man and one woman, and you're just reading along in Genesis, and all of a sudden you're seeing people with multiple wives, why is that? Most commentators admit that the Bible does not specifically tell why. Some have observed, and rightly so, that the best anyone can do is to make informed speculation. On the one hand, some have speculated that it was the customs of the time for families and economics. But the problem with, like, some have tried to say, okay, we see polygamy in the Old Testament because in that time, you know, the cultures and the people, it was an accepted practice for families. And remember, a lot of families were agricultural families, right? Like, they had herds of flocks and all that, and multiple sons meant bigger, more prosperous farms, and more security for the family. But the author says, but does God just condone sin because it's popular custom? Some others speculate that the need for filling the earth with people might have caused God to allow it. But the author says, but does God condone bad sin in order to do good, to fulfill his commands? Some have said, since God winked at the things before Christ in Acts 17, remember when Paul said, was preaching, he said, God winked at times past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, right? In the past, God dealt with the nations. He just winked at their life, but now he commands everyone to repent. And maybe he's saying the same thing about polygamy, that God kind of winked at that time period, but now it's he doesn't want it. But cannot God have his own reasons for doing things and keep them to himself? And since it is admitted that he does not reveal why he allowed polygamy, would this not put it beyond revelation and label it as secret from man? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we should, we may do all the words of the law. So what he's saying is that different people have tried to come up with a reason. Is there seems to be the divine norm of one man and one woman, and it seems to be taught from the beginning of time, and then you get into the Bible and you see people with multiple wives and there's no rebuke from God on it. And why is that? And some have tried to give their various reasons. Well, it was custom at that time, and or, you know, it was a way of God populating the earth, or several reasons. And or you can just say, we don't know. God didn't tell us why, but we do know, you know, it's not the way it should be. But there's no answer. Well, that could possibly be. There are things in the Bible that we don't have an answer to. The writer goes on, continues. He says, this we do know from the law, that God sometimes does not like a thing to happen, but he allows it, but with regulation. So sometimes God doesn't like something to happen, but it happens, so he regulates it so it won't grow worse. We do know that God has done this at times with the Israelites. According to the King James Version of the Bible, God told the Israelites that he hated divorce in Malachi 2:16. But Jesus said that God not only allowed it to happen, but commanded how it was to happen in Mark 10:3. Remember what Jesus said there in Mark? Look at, if you can turn there if you want. Mark 10:3. It says there in Mark, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart you wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. So here you see God's intent was male and female, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And Jesus said that the Pharisees were saying, yes, but didn't Moses write about divorce? And Jesus said, all right, God's original plan was one woman, one man. That's his will. God hates divorce. But then he says, but because of the hardness of heart, God, Moses, gave laws and to regulate this, but not because God was pleased with it, because God's intent for marriage, one man, one woman forever, but the Israelites, because of their hardness of heart, Moses brought laws to regulate it. So we have an example here then of God regulating things and keeping it under control, even though he has his will is for something better. And some said perhaps this is what God has done for polygamy. Likewise, God allowed and regulated polygamy. God chose to regulate it by demanding that each wife must be treated equally. For example, in Exodus 21:10-11, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things for her, then she shall go free without paying money. So we have in paragraph one, we have God's rule for marriage is monogamous, one man, one woman. And yet we see in the Bible there are instances of polygamy, which our confession states is not biblical, because it says here, neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Yet we find believers who love God, but and people who didn't love God, having multiple wives in the Old Testament. And we just try to answer, well, why is that so? And you may scratch your head and say, I don't know. Or you can speculate and think through things. And I guess it seems like the most sound answer is that, as Jesus said, Moses gave the law of divorce to regulate, not that God approved of it, you know, God doesn't like divorce, but God gave laws to regulate it so that the body of, you know, his people, because of their hardness of heart, God gave that. So perhaps the same idea, attitude of God was, because it seems that even in the law, when a man would take on another wife by the law of Moses, God gave specific rules of protection for that woman so that she would be guarded and protected. So God may not approve it, but he regulated it for justice sake. And that seems like a kind of a balanced answer to me, but hopefully it's been helpful to you. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that?
In the Old Testament, it's like when Solomon promised from God that he would have all offspring.
Yes. Right. Yeah. No. The promise of the seed was given to Abraham and Sarah. That all the nations were to be blessed by one seed. Right? And Abraham and Sarah tried through polygamy to bring the promised son into being. Right? That's why Sarah went to Abraham and said, take Hagar. I can't get pregnant. You take Hagar and bring this promised son that God has said. And God said, no. You know, that's the child of the flesh. Like, I gave you a son of promise. I said, you and Sarah will have a son. That's why in the Bible, that's called Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, even if you read Romans, even when his body was then dead, he believed in God. And Abraham and Sarah both were to rely totally on the Lord. So that's why Isaac was called the child of promise, right? And in Galatians, Paul teaches us that Abraham wasn't speaking of many seeds, but one seed, that is Christ. So the promised seed and the one that would bless all the nations. And in Galatians, we also learned that anyone who believes in Jesus is the seed of Abraham. So to be the seed of Abraham doesn't come from being born of a woman. It comes from being born again of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Liz. And for the idea that because of the hardness of heart, right, God intervened and regulates. So,
Abraham, Sarah,
Right. Well. Yeah. Right. Polygamy was popular, and yeah. Well, there's one instance in the Bible where a woman had many husbands. Could be. I suppose, maybe not, I don't know. Yeah. Oh, Jesus said you had many husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. Yeah. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Because, yes, but yes, Janet.
I just sort of see it as God revealing his nature, too, in a way, his own anger, his patience, his forgiveness, care for people, knowing that we're going to be sinners, because it's not just polygamy and bigamy, whatever. I mean, it's all the other sins that he's very patient with us.
Yeah, that's probably so, but then when a man committed adultery in his wife, what happened in the Old Testament?
There were definitely
consequences. what did they do, though? What? They were put to death. They were stoned to death. So I know what you're saying, but it still kind of doesn't answer all the questions in some instances, a breaking of the marriage resulted in death, right? Right. That's another thing. But Jesus emphasized the oneness of the flesh, right? And because we'll get into the more of that later, but we have to rush along here. All right, so where are we? We're on paragraph 2. So paragraph 1 spoke of the monogamous purpose in marriage, one man, one woman, and it's not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Paragraph 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for the preventing of uncleanliness. What do you think that means? Paragraph 2. Okay, what was marriage ordained for? Okay, so the mutual help of husband and wife. What does that mean?
Because
they're partners.
But you haven't forgotten, though, that woman was taken from man.
Yeah, she can't survive without us.
Caring
for one another, obligation, yeah. And we know that which is in the early chapters of Genesis, when God made man, then he made woman, what did he say when he brought the woman out of the ground and formed her out of the rib? And yeah, he said, you'll be your helper, right? And of course, that doesn't mean that the man sits on the chess field and snapping his fingers. And that's what it should be like, but that's not the right thing, right? But, you're my helper, you do this, you do that, you do this. You taking notes there, Bruno? I saw a big smile on his face for that one there, Megan, you're in trouble. Yeah, but the confession says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. What else does it say? What does that mean? Okay, it means having children, but it says more than that.
What's that mean?
What do you think it means?
Because they're not the same.
Uh-huh.
So of marriage,
Yes. That what they're saying is that in the confession that children are born in the confines of marriage, right? And one of the reasons that God ordained marriage, not totally, but one of the reasons is in marriage, God provided the environment to legitimately bring in children so that the earth could be populated. It wasn't, God didn't make man like animals. Okay, we are a different creature. We're made in the image of God. And in God's image, when he ordained family, and he ordained husband and wife, and he ordained children, it's a package deal. So his God's mind and his will was, I'll create husband and wife, these two will become one flesh, and then go out and populate the earth. So the populating of the earth was designed to happen out through marriage, the husband and wife. It wasn't just people, you know, there's no children here, no. You know, I'm in the mood, woo, go over there, and there's a woman pregnant over there, oh, I'm in the mood, go over here, another woman pregnant, and the earth gets full of people. That's not God's will. God's will is that there's a covenant of marriage made, the two come together, become one flesh, and bring children into the world. So that's what it means by that. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. And what do you think it means? And for preventing uncleanliness. What's that?
Then I looked up the scripture.
We'll just read a couple of scriptures, and Dan, if you will turn to 1 Corinthians 7:2, and Megan, 1 Corinthians 7:9, and Lisa, could you read Hebrews 13:4? Yep. Yep. Okay. So, if you're not married and there's sexual desire and you participate in it, what does that make you? Not necessarily. You might not be married. Right. Fornicator, impure, right? And Paul says in Thessalonians that the will of God is purity, not impurity, in your sanctification, right? So if you're outside of marriage, then what you're practicing is unclean, right? It's unclean in God's eyes. So marriage was designed so that if there is a desire, an attraction and a desire, and sexual desire, that God had ordained marriage to fulfill that. All right? So anything outside of that, you're unclean. So when marriage prevents uncleanness in that sense. Okay? Go ahead, Nate.
But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn passion.
All right. So that's a little complicated one, but the idea is there, the same, right? It's better to marry. I always read that, I don't know why, but I always read it as, if you don't marry, then you're to burn with passion means you're going to go to hell with passion. Like you're going to have this passion and you're in hell burning while you're having it. But I think Paul meant having this constant burning with passion and no finding, no release. So, but God has ordained marriage for it, so pursue a partnership. Now, that's not a very good marriage if the only reason you're getting married is because you need sexual satisfaction. No, because marriage is more than sex. But at the same time, we do know that God speaks against fornication, right? And so, and we do know that God also put the desire in us, right? So But God has also gave us the desire and gave us the context and the environment to exercise that. And marriage is that place. Outside of that, we need to play for grace, not to participate in. And the last verse, Hebrews 13:4. So again, there you see, anything outside of marriage in God's eyes is unclean, and to participate is unclean. So marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and for the preventing of uncleanliness. Now let's look at paragraph 3. Paragraph 3. The lawful parties of marriage. It says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. So, all sorts of people can marry, right? I mean, old people can marry, young people can marry, ethnic groups can marry. The Bible does not restrict that, okay? There's no restrictions. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. But then it gives this, who are able with judgment to give their consent. What do you think that means? Right, yeah. Yeah, not coerced, as one writer says, the words are able with judgment to give their consent are important here. At the least, these words mean that someone who lacks judgment, such as a severely mentally handicapped, incapacitated person, should not marry, because they don't even know what they're getting into, right? But beyond that, the application could be to those who are too immature to use good judgment in marrying. And that marriage requires an ability to use good sound judgment, and enter into marriage without that is unwise. So, you know, counsel, that's why people go to marriage counseling, and we want to make sure that marriage is not taken lightly, and it's done with those who we measure them to see if they can give if they can reason it out rightly and understand it. We know it's for many, many people. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul was against those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to receive, giving thanks. So there were those who were forbidding marriage for some reason in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and Paul spoke out against that. And Paul also gave permission, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7:9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. So we know then that the lawful parties of marriage are, anybody can get married as long as they're capable of making that judgment. But there are restrictions to marriage. There are restrictions. It says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess true religion should not marry infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresy. So we know, the Christian restriction. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, so Paul gave that restriction, only in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So we know then that the Christian restriction, Sam Waldron said, it is sinful for a Christian to marry anyone but another Christian. Obedience to this command requires avoiding the temptation to violate it. Obedience to this command requires, therefore, that Christian singles should not seek that companionship with unconverted members of the opposite sex, which has frequently enticed Christians to marry outside the Lord. Obedience to this command also requires, therefore, Christian singles to assess biblically the Christian profession of singles of the opposite sex before becoming entangled with them in a romantic relationship. So, no, you know, what Sam is saying there is that, you know, when you're single and you're looking for a partner in life as a Christian, be careful and be wise because emotions run rampant, and desires, and sometimes fear of being alone, and we quickly move into the relationships that we hope, you know, will be changed, but it's wiser to trust in the Lord and look for someone who is in the Lord to form that relationship with. It can save a lot of problems for later on. Something that it's okay, I won't read that here yet. Now, paragraph 4. This is the one with the big words. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of congruity. All right. And or affinity forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so that those persons may live together as man and wife. Consanguinity, anybody know how to pronounce that word? Consanguinity. Consanguinity has to do with a relationship from a common ancestor, all right? And affinity designates a relationship by marriage, and consanguinity of a blood relationship. So it has to do with who could you marry when it comes to your family line, like how close can you go, right? And according to, you know, some text in the Old Testament, it seems like God was concerned for this. In Leviticus 18:6, for example, it says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." And John the Baptist, we know, said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Right? And in 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man to have his father's wife." So you can see that even in the New Testament, there was this understanding in marriage that there was a place in within your family, like you cannot marry your brother, you cannot marry your sister, you can't marry your father's wife, you can't marry a close relative. But where did the line break? And it seems like Sam Waldron says, "Everyone closer than a first cousin is forbidden. The Bible does not forbid marriage to first cousins and those further removed." So you can marry your first cousin, but you can't marry your cousin. So how does that work anyway? I know your uncle's children are your cousins, and then they're... Right. Your cousin's children are your first cousin. Yeah. So, right.
fair, Monica.
I don't know. If we are related to something else, don't we? Simple.
That's me.
So we're the Leviticus, fourth Leviticus.
Yeah. Right. Sarah was his half sister, yeah. when Abraham sent to get a wife for Jacob, where did he send his servant to go to?
To his father's house.
To his father's house, right? But there was a tribal type of structure then, right? But now I know even Abraham, Sarah was his half sister, right? And but again, through polygamy, Sarah could have been the wife of the fourth wife or the second wife, but I think they would have regarded, like, if Abraham's mother had a daughter, then he would not have been able to marry her. But if Abraham's father's wife, third wife, you know, of the relationship, had a daughter, Abraham could marry her, or even have one of his children go over that way. So it seems that way, anyway. Just let me read this, and let's see what, we got a few minutes here, so. He says, no one, this is Sam Waldron, no one may marry within the degrees of, again that word, consanguinity and affinity forbidden in the Word of God. Affinity designates a relationship by marriage, and consanguinity, a blood relationship. The laws of the word on this subject are contained in Leviticus 18, 6 to 18. So Leviticus 18, 6 to 18. So we all can go there. It says there in verse 6, 18, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, it is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, which were born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, she shall not uncover her nakedness. She shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover their nakedness. Verse 18, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. You can go back and kind of figure that all out and put it on a chart. And anyway, but even though it's a Levitical law, we know that ethically, it's carried over in even the New Testament. Because Paul said, you know, that the practice to have a father's wife was, you know, really terrible. And he said, even the pagans aren't doing it. And here you are doing it in your church at Corinth. And so Paul rebuked that relationship. Okay, so Sam Waldron says from this text, 6:18, they teach that one should not marry his relations by blood or marriage within a certain degree. Everyone closer than a first cousin is forbidden. The Bible does not forbid marriage to first cousins and those further removed. So I guess he went through that list and figured it all out. And he says from first cousins onward it's okay, but anything before that is not. Okay. All this means that we may not simply assume. Oh, no. Okay. And there are questions. Certain questions are commonly raised about the laws of affinity and consanguinity. Did not Adam's children marry their brothers and sisters? Did not Abraham marry his sister? The answer to these questions is, of course, yes. The difficulty is resolved if we assume that the well-known genetic problems related to the violation of these laws did not emerge till after the time of Abraham, and that these laws were instituted, at least partially, in view of these genetic problems. So, I guess he kind of, I know there, you know, historically, we know that there was not many diseases on the earth. People lived for a long time, right? Like 900 years. Sam Waldron suggests that perhaps, the consequences of it weren't full yet, and God, again, created laws because of the damage that could be done, but prior to that, it wasn't so. It's a possibility. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that? Noah? What we have to understand, if you're telling a story about Providence Christian Church, and you say, "I went to Providence Christian Church, and I knew Jack, and I knew Jean-Marc, and my experience there was very good." So 1,000 years later, someone's reading about Providence Christian Church, and they say, "All right, I got a question for you. It says here that in Providence Christian Church there was just Jack and Jean-Marc. But later on we read Lisa married Keith at Providence Christian. Where'd they come from?" The Bible has to be full of error, right? In Genesis, Moses is not recording everything or all things that happen. He's recording specific events with a purpose, right? There can be time span between activities that go on in the Bible that are not even mentioned. That doesn't mean they didn't happen. It just didn't mean it. All it means is that Moses didn't record them because they didn't have any relevance to the story that he was trying to tell us. And of course, in the two sons, what's coming out of that? Moses is dealing with the entrance of sin into the world, right? And then how sin started to spread. And remember, God told Cain, sin is right at the door, right? So there's a context to their stories. And God doesn't give us details about all the other births and all the daughters and all the sons. And Moses is just picking out certain events. But I would think more, I like more the not recording, because we know there are other activities in the Bible that happen without it being in the Bible, right? So, anyway. But that goes on even further, you know, because a lot of times people try to prove error in the Bible and they're not even using common sense. But yeah, we have to stop. Yeah, but that's why God, there, and how that happened, what, you know, did brothers and sisters have, you know, Adam and Eve have a daughter and it's not recorded? Sure. You know, that's all it is. Just Moses wasn't telling that story. He was telling the story of how sin entered into the world, how sin came. We see murder, right? And the next thing you see is you see, what's his name, bragging about how he had many wives and killed somebody, right? Sin is entering into the world and it's beginning to spread. And it builds up until God said, that's it. And what does God do? He says in Genesis 6, he looked down upon the earth, and the intent and the imagination was on man's heart was evil continually, and it grieved God that he made man, and God judged the world with the flood, right? So it's a build-up. It's a build-up right up to the flood of how sin permeated the world. That's what the story is about. So all the other details, Moses is not going to mention them because that's not his purpose. So, okay?
Yeah, the Bible was written for purpose.
Yes, it tells a story. Tells a story of God and of man, and it tells of man. It tells how man was created in the image of God, and then how sin entered into the world. And it tells a story of a Redeemer, Jesus, who came to save us from our sin. Right? And then it tells a story of how God. There was a Garden of Eden, where everything was good, and after sin entered the world, we see God's plan of bringing us back to that perfect place, our new Garden of Eden in the heavens, new heavens and the new earth. So you see how that flows? It's a Bible story. It's a big story. And it's all these little details. But it's written with a storyline in mind that has themes and that we can follow through. So it's not all about details and all the answers, you know. And an example is that it says in Noah that God made a rainbow, right, for a sign. Some people said, well, I can make a rainbow. And you can, right? You can make a rainbow. Yeah. Like, you can do it. So, yeah, you know, you can, there's ways to make a rainbow. And does that mean that God is not the creator? Like, people use all kinds of things to, you know, so that what they're saying is, you know, like if I can take the natural elements and make a rainbow, then, you know, creation is just the result of natural things happening. And whereas God says all things were created by his word, right? But anyway. So, all right, well, we could have went a little further on this, but we have to stop. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for the marriage, and may we give ourselves fully to it, those of us who are married, appreciating the gift and also laboring hard to fulfill your will in marriage. And Lord, we know that it takes great work on your part to help us, and we do appreciate that. So, Lord, we again thank you for being with us and helping us to do this study. In Jesus' name, amen.